Well, good morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. Well, there's some water. These glasses, is this what you're looking for? We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 this morning, if you want to turn there. For anyone visiting here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we've been going through the book of 1 John, and this is a section we happen to be in this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 14, talking about the different maturity levels of believers in the church, and we looked specifically at the young men, that path to maturity from being a child in the faith to being a father in the faith. And John told them that you have overcome the evil one, that you are strong, strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, we read in Ephesians 6:10, that we are to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit who gives us power to live this Christian life. He's our strength. We have to choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that we talked about getting with God, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. That God has joy over us, and in his presence is fullness of joy, and that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We talked about how the Word of God needs to abide in us. That's part of how we overcome. That's part of how we mature and grow. It's through his Word. So now, this week, we're looking at John addressing not just a specific group, but all maturity levels, all Christians. And he gives us a command. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Some of us celebrate it, some of us don't. But it's a day where we celebrate relationships and love, which is interesting because that's kind of what John's going to talk to us about today. What do we love? We love our loved ones, right? That's why we call them loved ones, usually. Sometimes we don't love them so much. But our spouses, our parents, our kids, our siblings. Some of us say we love to travel or we love food. Doug would always say, I love burritos, right? What do we love? That's the topic of John's command and the question that he's asking us. Well, so let's read it. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Excuse me, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would show each one of us today what it is that we love, where our affections lie. I pray that that you'd quiet all the noise, all the stuff that grabs for our attention in this world, all the cares and worries and distractions. For a moment here that we could have clarity in your presence, that we could hear from you, something directly from you, God. And that we would know that we've met with you, the true and living God. So we pray that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit, and that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So the command John gives us, do not love the world. Oftentimes when we're given commands, it's something positive, something we're supposed to do, right? Love your neighbor, love the Lord. Here he's saying, do not love the world, something we should not do. It's prohibitive. What shouldn't we do? Love the world. That word love, I bet you could guess what it is. Greek, it's agape, which is interesting, given that he's saying to not love agape, the world. Usually that word's given to us when he's saying to love God or describing God's love toward us. But here he's saying, do not agape the world. That word agape, love, to be well pleased with, to be contented with, to welcome, to be fond of or to entertain, to love dearly, to have affection for, to be endeared with. That's what he's saying when he says, do not love the world. And what is the world? What is he talking about? In Scripture, there's three things the world can refer to. One is just the physical world, creation. Second is, when he's talking about the world, is the world consisting of the people in the world. The third way that Scripture refers to the world is the world system. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, talking about Jesus, John says, there was the true light, which is Jesus, which coming into the world, the physical world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, the physical world, and the world was made through him. Again, the physical world, and the world, consisting of people, did not know him. So there we see the first two ways that world is used in Scripture. The world is a place and the people in it. So is John saying when he says, do not love the world, is he saying, don't love the earth that God created, his creation? Don't love the people? No, obviously not. John 3:16, what does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Clearly, God doesn't want us to not love his creation or the people in it. He tells us, love your neighbor, love your enemies even. That's the world, isn't it? The people in it. So that's not what John is saying. John is clearly referring here to the world in that third way that it appears in Scripture, the world system. So I want to take a minute to look at a few scriptures here that help us to kind of clearly define what Scripture means when it talks about the world system. Matthew 13:22, and giving a parable, the parable of the sower, and it's the different soils and the seeds that are planted. And there's the seeds that fall among the thorns, and thorns come up and choke them out in Matthew 13:7. Jesus gives the interpretation of that in Matthew 13:22. He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So there, Jesus tells us that part of the world, or that world system, is the cares, the worries of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. In John 15, again, it's Jesus speaking. In verse 18 and 19, well, let's start in verse 17. This I command you. So he's giving a command there, that you love one another, agape one another, right? But he says, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There he's talking about people, but it's the ungodly people, people who are against God and who hate God, and as a result hate those who believe in and follow God. The world, as what John is referring to in our passage, hates God and those who follow him and believe in him, but we are not of this world. Romans 12, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, do not be conformed to this world, But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there we see that the world conforms us to its thoughts, its ideas, its message. And he's telling us, don't be conformed to that. But that's kind of our natural inclination. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God." So there we see that there is a spirit of the world. Which kind of goes along with the next verse we're going to look at, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In talking about the gospel, he says that even in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, lower G, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we just read that there's a spirit of this world, and now we just read that there is a little g, God of this world. In Ephesians, we get more insight into this. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." In that verse, we see all the things we just read, that there's a spirit of this world, that there's a god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and that there's a course of this world, to which we are not to be conformed. And later in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there's world forces of darkness. You guys seeing a pattern here? What defines the world? There's a lot to it that's spiritual. That's related to the forces of darkness. It's related to our enemy, Satan, and his fallen angels. But then we also see this other side in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. He says, well, that looks like the wrong verse, but let me see. No, I guess it is. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things," worldly things. So here we see another aspect, not so much the spiritual side, but that physical side. These men who are enemies of Christ, he says, have set their appetites, whose God is their appetite, those wants, those cravings of the flesh, who have set their minds on earthly things. And follow along on that line of thought, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul lamenting to Timothy that he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So a traveling companion of Paul's deserted him on this ministry that he was doing. Instead, he says the reason that he did was because he loved this present world. James 1:27, James says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So we can be stained by the world. We can be seduced by the world like Demas and love this present world. And then in 1 John later in chapter 4, in talking about the spirit of Antichrist and false teachers and prophets, he says in 1 John 4 verse 5, "They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." Because Satan is the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And in the last chapter of John, 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So when John tells us in our passage in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world," he's talking about that world system, that the world that's run by Satan with its cares, with its worries, with its interests and ideals, with its riches, its message, which often consists of seeking wealth or prosperity or power or prestige or seeking self-fulfillment or to fulfill our lusts in all manner of sin. It's that world that is rebellious against God, that is anti-God, that is anti-Christ, and has a spirit of anti-Christ and the message that goes with that. These ideals, this message, I feel like, is very easily seen in our Western society and in civil societies around the world. I would venture to say that Hollywood is probably one of the best proponents of that worldly system and message. And we see it all the time in media and TV and movies. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Have you ever noticed how Christians are portrayed in media? Unless it's done by Christians. When it's done by Christians, it's super hokey and cheesy. But when it's done by the world in professional studios, Christians are portrayed in a very poor light. Why is that? All those scriptures we just read, the spirit of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, it's because he's the one curating that message, and it's never going to be positive toward God, Christ, or the people of God. The world is seen not only in our Western society, it's seen in pagan societies, it's seen in communism, it's seen in Eastern religions and all manner of false religions and doctrines of demons. There's many forms that this message and this world message and this world system takes on. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." The things in the world are part of that world system. Its goods, its pleasures, its goals, its focus. And John is going to define those things that are in the world in verse 16. But before he moves on to that, he gives us a reason for this command. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's a strong statement, isn't it? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John here gives us another one of those litmus tests. When someone says, "Oh, I love God," but they're super worldly. You know that when we call someone, when the world calls someone worldly, what do they mean? That they're well-traveled, they're experienced, they're street smart, streetwise, right? That's what the world means when they call someone worldly. It's a good thing. When God calls someone worldly, it's not a good thing. So when we say that we love the Father, but we're worldly as Christians, we can know that that person has probably got something going on. It's a litmus test for us, another warning. You say you love the Father but love the world, John's saying, no, that person's lying. That's false. The love of the Father is not in you. He's saying you cannot love the world and love the Father. Those two things are incompatible. In James 4, when we were going through James, we went through this and read it, but I want to read it again because he basically says the same things. James 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's even stronger language than John said. John just said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James says, you're an adulteress, and if you're a friend with the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. It's very strong language. So as I was going through this, I was thinking, man, this is a statement to make many of us ashamed in our affections. How many of us struggle with a heart of thorns? Remember we read that in Matthew 13? The seed sown on the thorny ground comes up, it chokes out. And Jesus interpreted it and said that that's one who is concerned about the cares and worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. How many of us struggle with a thorny heart, with thorny soil when it comes to God? We're worried and consumed by the cares of this present world and maybe even the deceitfulness of riches. I would say that that describes many Christians in America. And unfortunately, it's our society, it makes it harder to pursue God in the way that we should. Because our society emphasizes materialism, does it not? It emphasizes hedonistic behavior. The American dream, what is the American dream? That you can go and be all that you want to be and get all you want to get. You have the freedom to pursue anything that you want to pursue. Our society exalts the ideas of the world. Consumerism and capitalism, those things all appeal to our flesh. And if we love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in us. He's expanding on something that Jesus had already said in Matthew 6:24 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in a more narrow view, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon, or God in riches. But now here, John is saying it's not just money, but the world and the things in the world, which includes money, but it's much more than that. And he goes on to describe what those things are in the world. In verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So let's break that down. He says, all that is in the world, what is it? He gives us three things. The first thing being the lust of the flesh. When we act on the lust of the flesh, it becomes a deed of the flesh. So if you want to know what those lusts are, you can look at the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul lays out for us some of the lusts of the flesh that become deeds when we act upon them. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. That has to do with sexual immorality. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That word sorcery there is pharmakia. It could be drugs. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Another list that Paul gives, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, very similar. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I have spared you, there's many more lists like that. We're not going to go through them all, but they're listing the lusts of the flesh. And what is our flesh? It's our carnal base nature, our bodily appetites, many of which are natural. They're God-given. He made us with them, but they've been distorted by sin. So our desire for food, natural, but it can be distorted by sin. Our desire for drink, same thing. Desire for rest. Naturally, our bodies need rest, but that can be distorted. Even the desire for sex, naturally given, can be good within the parameters that God has defined within marriage. But when distorted by sin, it can consume us. pleasure, longings, cravings. As I was looking at this and studying, really it seemed to me it all boiled down to our desire to be physically comfortable. Isn't that what most of our lusts boil down to? A desire to be physically comfortable. It covers most areas of lust when you think about. And there's overlap between these categories, but as we already talked about, our desire to eat, our desire just to be at ease, to have rest, to be comfortable, to clothe our body, the clothes we wear. Lust can include living where you want and how you want and doing what you want. All those things have to do with our body and our flesh and our comfort and our enjoyment. I'm going to eat what I want, drink what I want, as much as I want, whenever I want, buy what I want, and satisfy every physical desire, every need. And what do you need for that? Money. These things are lusts. So when you have money lust, what is that called? Greed. And when you have food lust, what is that called? Gluttony. And when you have sexual lust, what is that called? Lust, immorality, fornication. When you have lust for things, just generally, what is that called? Covetousness or envy, maybe, if you're lusting after something that somebody else has. And according to Scripture, all of those things amount to idolatry. Because what is idolatry? It's putting things before God. Seeking and putting those things above God. And all of that is to satisfy our flesh and the wants of our body. Do you guys notice when I was going through those things how many times I said want, want, want? And it's interesting because when you look at lust, it's never satisfied. When you try to fulfill your lust, you just want more. It's part of the nature of our lusts. Proverbs 27:20. It says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Which is interesting because that's the next thing that John says. All that is in the world, the things that are in the world, the next thing he says is the lust of the eyes. And when I think about the lust of the eyes, I don't know about you guys, but usually the thing that comes to mind that I think is most often associated with this is sexual desire. In Job 31:1, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to lust after the young virgin. But it goes beyond that. I think all of us, we've been created with eyes, we can see, but we are visual, because that's where it starts, isn't it? What we see and we like, we want. Well, that's probably just me then, I guess, right? But what we see and we like, we want. And that's with everything, right? Food. If you ever watch these food programs on TV, you know, they say you eat with your eyes first. And it's so true. You see it especially with little kids. Like, if they see it and it doesn't look appetizing, they won't even try it, even if it tastes good. What we see and we like, we want. With food, with clothes, cars, our houses, our furnishings, things in general, we take all of those things in through our eyes. Scripture says it's the gateway to our soul. In Matthew 6 again, the Sermon on the Mount, we've already gone there and read this verse, but I want to read the whole context now. In Matthew 6, Jesus says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot love God and mammon. Isn't it interesting that sandwiched between Jesus talking about where our treasure is, which is, what is our treasure? It's what we love. It's where our focus is. What we love is our treasure. So in between talking about what we love, where our treasure is, where our focus is, and talking about serving God in something very worldly, mammon, riches, he talks about the eye. There's significance to that. It's because what we see and we like, we want. That's where it starts, is with our eyes, what our eyes are focused on. You guys know the common phrase or idiom, the apple of the eye. It's that which we most desire, which we most long for, or crave, or love. It was an idiom originally just referring to the pupil of the eye, which is the center of our eye, right? Because usually the center of something is our focus. It's the focus of what we want. So what we see, what we take in, what we have our eye upon is most often what we're wanting the most and lusting for the most. And in Matthew, he said, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. There's a Proverb 28:22, that says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. An evil eye, a bad eye, can make you full of darkness. And even though you seek for it to try to satisfy that want, like that proverb says, you do not know that want will come upon you anyway, because it can never be satisfied. That's the problem with lusts. What we see, what we look upon, what we let in, and what we set our hearts on, our affections upon, these things come through the eye. The lust of the eye. And the third thing John says, the things in the world, is the boastful pride of life. When someone's truly prideful, doesn't it often lead to boasting? I feel like the easiest example to understand is football. You see those guys, they're proud about their ability, and they'll start talking to one another, and they're boasting about their ability and what they did. A proud person exults in their pride. But what I think about the boastful pride of life, it's to be proud of your life and in your life, but without God. And that's the distinction, to be arrogant. The boastful pride of life either thinks there is no God or that I am God. I am the captain of my destiny, and I can do whatever I want. The boastful pride of life does not acknowledge God, the one who gives life and who takes life. It's pride. Simple. And that was the sin of Satan, wasn't it? The cherub that covered in Isaiah 14, you can read about his fall. He said, I will be like God. It was his sin from the beginning. And this boastful pride of life speaks more to those intangible lusts, the desire for power, the desire for fame, the desire for prestige, the desire for popularity or to be in control. But those things are lusts as well. So he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These things constitute worldliness. And you know, the interesting thing about this is that all three of those things were in the original sin. In Genesis 3:6, when the serpent is talking to Eve, he is tempting her. And after he's done, in Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And we know the rest of the story. Did it do everything that it promised? No. It brought sin and death and destruction, not just to them, but to the whole world. And we're still dealing with its effects. And that's the deceitfulness of lust. It sounds good, it looks good, it seems good, but it never satisfies. John says that the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these are the things in the world, and these things are not from the Father. These things are not God's heart. It's not his desire. These aren't his focus. It's really the opposite of the Father. These things are from the world. It's what the world promotes and emphasizes and pushes and peddles. And we already read who runs the world. Under the sovereignty of God, it's Satan. These things are what the enemy desires for us. It's his focus. They're fleshly and not spiritual. But given all that, if we're honest, aren't we still hung up on these things? On the day-to-day, how many of us think of and pursue these things more than we pursue or think of God? If you think about a typical day or your typical work week, I went to work, I got food, I watched some TV when I got home from work. Maybe I bought some clothes online, or I got a new video game, or I got a new toy that I wanted to try out. I sought and fulfilled the lust or desire of this or that, and now I'm on to the next thing. But we're never really satisfied in those things. John says in verse 17 that the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is temporal. Those things in the world are temporal. They will pass away. We said when the sky will be rolled back like a scroll, Scripture really does say heavens and earth will be rolled up like a scroll. It'll be burned up. The world and its works will be consumed. Same with the lusts. All these things will pass away. They don't satisfy. They don't fulfill. They're going to perish and they're going to burn. And if those are the things that we're pursuing, as Christians, we're going to suffer loss as a result. Because it's all going to burn. Like 1 Corinthians 3 says, what you build upon, wood, hay, stubble. The lust of the flesh, the world, those things are wood, hay, and stubble. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be burned and you'll be left with nothing if that's all that we're pursuing. We're investing in something doomed to fail if we're pursuing the world. We're building upon a foundation that will crumble. But, John says, the one that does the will of God abides forever. That's eternal. That is permanent. That is lasting. So back to that question at the start. What do we love? What are we living for? Are we living for this earth, this world, and its system, its all the things we went through? Or are we living for heaven? What is our focus? Is it temporal on the things that are going to pass away? Or is it eternal? And what do we love, the world or God? Where is our heart? Is it here or is it heaven? And I want to encourage us to take a hard look at where our affections lie. And a good way that we can discern that, a good indicator, is where we spend our time and our money. I think I've talked about this before, because this theme has come up a lot in James and in Peter and now in John. They've talked a lot about the lusts. Why? Because we all struggle with it. It's still something that we struggle with. We all have a sin nature. We still have those longings and those cravings. It's still a temptation. But how do we know where our affections lie? Where do you spend your time and your money? Do you tithe? No? Why not? Where's your money going? Do you love the world and its goods? Or are you giving to any causes for the kingdom of Christ? You give to any missionaries or any ministries that are trying to share the gospel and meet people's needs? Are we storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus told us to? Or are we spending our money on hobbies and food and travel? And I do want to make a note. God gives us things to enjoy. And we can and should enjoy things with thanksgiving. I'm not advocating here asceticism. I'm not telling us all to go be monks and live in a monastery somewhere and never do anything to do with the world. Don't enjoy your food. Just eat, you know, plain porridge. That's not what I'm trying to say. Because the problem with being a monk and that kind of lifestyle is that you bring the world with you. Because we're fleshly, right? Also, Jesus told us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not supposed to isolate. We're supposed to be a light in this world. We're supposed to be salt in this world. But we can't do that if we look like the world and we act like the world and we live for the same things that the world is living for. I mean, how much are you going to believe a Christian that says, oh, heaven is amazing, but all they're living for is this life? Do they really believe what they're telling you? Is there real conviction there? Is there real power and authority behind what they're saying when they're not living what they're saying? So God made food, and he made us with taste buds, and it tastes good. And it's okay to enjoy those things, to give thanks to the Lord for those things. It's okay to enjoy his beautiful creation. We live in a beautiful place. To go hiking, to enjoy those things with thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. But there is a line, somewhere there lies a line between what is necessary and what is good and what we're enjoying with thanksgiving, and the line between that and pursuing the world and loving the world. Where that lies for each of us, I don't really know. Maybe some of us have a little more freedom than others. God knows our hearts, but we need to discern that with the Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit, where that line lies. And maybe we're crossing over that line in some areas of our lives, and we need to repent of that. A way that we can know, again, is if these things, those things that we're enjoying, take precedent over God, if we choose to go skiing on Sunday rather than worship the Lord, maybe there's an issue in our hearts. If we're not giving God the first fruits of what he's blessed us with, because everything we have comes from his hand, then maybe something is off. In our time, how do we spend our free time, our hobbies, the entertainment we watch, the travel we do? Are we giving God any time? And not just devotional time, but also time in service, actually living out what we read in his word. Time and money, again, those are good indicators of where our heart is, where our treasure is, and what we love. And if we have no time for God, or for his people, or for the Great Commission, if we don't give any money or resources toward God's kingdom coming on earth, then likely our love is residing elsewhere. So I just want to encourage us to consider and examine ourselves with the Lord's help. Because really God is just telling us what's wise. He's telling us the reality. The world and its lusts are passing away. And if this is where we're spending our time, if this is where we're investing our money, or spending our time, we are going to suffer loss. But if, like he said, we do the will of God, that will endure and abide forever. I want to finish with this verse. It's later in 1 John. 1 John 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As believers, if we love this world, and we're struggling with that, that verse we just read is how we overcome. Our faith. We need to believe what God has told us. Do we really believe that there is eternity waiting for us? That he has given us eternal life? If that's eternity, how much is 80 years in light of eternity? Even less than that. Less than a blink of an eye. But what we do in that blink of an eye and the snapping of fingers is going to affect us for all eternity. First, whether we believe in God or not, and the only way we can come to the Lord and know the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ, by believing and receiving the work that he's done on the cross. And that's first and foremost. If anyone here does not know Jesus Christ and does not believe in his sacrifice on the cross, that's where you got to start. All that we've been talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, none of that matters. You won't be able to change that. You won't be able to overcome. Because the only way that you overcome that is what he just said right here. It's our faith. And the only one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's our starting point. But once we've already done that as believers, if we're still struggling to overcome the world and its lusts, if we're stuck in that, he says, this is our victory, our faith. We need to take hold of what is actually true, not be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches, by what lust promises, not to fall into that trap that Eve did, that it looked good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was looked to make one wise. These are the things that we fall into, the same traps that he's been using from the very beginning. Satan's still using today, and we're still falling for him. The God of this world, right? But we don't have to. As believers, he's opened our eyes. He's telling us right now, he's giving us this warning in love, saying, don't invest in this, because that's going to burn. It's going to pass away. What's eternal is the will of God. To store up treasure in heaven. To live for eternity. And we do that by faith. It's easy to walk by sight, by our senses, by our feelings, by our emotions, by what we can taste and see and feel, but all of that has to do with the flesh and the lust of the flesh. And we need to, by faith, reject what the world has to offer with all of its glamour and attractiveness to us, in which for so often we fall prey to, but by faith, accept and believe and receive the greater reality, the spiritual things, the eternal things, the things of God, the will of God, because that's what's going to last. When we kick the bucket one by one, or when something comes, the rapture, whatever, however we get out of here, one day we're going to face that judgment, and the Lord's going to say, okay, what did you do with my Son? What did you do with my Word? What did you do for my kingdom? And if all we have to say is, I didn't. I pursued the lust of the flesh. We're going to suffer loss, you guys. This is so important, what John is telling us here. The one who does the will of God abides forever. And how we do that, how we overcome the world, is by our faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? Oh, Lord, these passages, I struggle with them sometimes because they're so heavy. It can be so hard. It's not fun to talk about the lusts of the world and our sins and our cravings and sexual immorality and homosexuality and all these things that come up. So often I feel this heaviness and this burden, but Lord, these are the things that we really do live with and struggle with on a day-to-day. So many of us, we struggle with sin influencing these natural longings and desires that you've given us, but making them sinful, taking them beyond what they were intended, what you gave them for, to us for. And so we go into gluttony, or we go into immorality, or we go into greed and envy and covetousness, and we are consumed by and live for our bodily needs, and we're distracted by the cares and the worries of this world. And as a result, those thorns grow up and choke out any kind of fruit for your kingdom. But you've given us this warning, and I pray that we could hear it this morning, that those things are passing away. It's going to burn. It's going to be gone. And we'll have nothing to show for it. What you desire us to live for is what you said through your son, Jesus, to store up treasure in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Where our heart is, there our treasure is. What we truly believe will be shown through how we live. And I pray, Lord, that we could, by our faith, overcome and find that victory to overcome the world, because we have believed in your Son, and you, Jesus, have overcome. So in your victory, help us to stand by faith and overcome as well. And Lord, show us if in any way that we are loving the world, we don't want to do that. We want to love you, God. We want the love of the Father to be in us. So help us not to love this world or the things in it, for those things are passing away. But help us to be those who do the will of God, because that will abide forever. In Jesus' name, amen.